Church, Jesus Christ is so wonderful. And what Jesus has done for us is so wonderful too. We can't think about it enough. I really struggled to know how to explain and expound this passage today in Hebrews 10. A lot of what we're going to see this morning is stuff we've already seen and stuff we already know and stuff we already believe. But it's also very complicated in how the author gets us there. He's a very careful thinker who knew and loved his Old Testament so much. He studied his Old Testament so deeply that he's going to pull from Psalm 40 and Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 31 all over again and take us on a twisty path through them to then make his familiar points. It's kind of easy to lose the forest for the trees. So whenever I get to a complicated passage like this one, it's helpful for me to pull back and try to get a sense of the big picture so that the details all fall into place. And the big picture is that Jesus Christ is wonderful. And what he has done for us is wonderful as well. And it makes all the difference. If it wasn't true, we would be lost and helpless and hopeless. And just as the Hebrews needed to hear it for what they were dealing with back then, we need to hear it again for our lives today. Long story short, there was a big, big problem, and Jesus solved it. Okay? That's the text for this morning. There was a big, big problem, and Jesus solved it for us. There are going to be a lot of words in this passage because the author is laboring to show us something important. But keep your eyes on Jesus because this is all about exalting him and his sacrifice for us. Now, there are a lot of precious words in these 18 verses that I could have used as the title for this message. I also had a hard time figuring out exactly what to make as the title for this message. I almost named it Once for All, because those key words, which we've seen several times already in Hebrews, show up again here twice, and they are very important, especially in verse 10, once for all. But the three words I actually ended up choosing for the title, I pulled from verse 12, and they are, he sat down. Talking about our Lord Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews said, he sat down. And those three words are incredibly important to you and to me. This writer included them in the very first paragraph of the very first chapter of this letter. And he says it again here. He sat down. Now, that doesn't sound that impressive, right? Because everybody here in this room has done it already this morning, right? I see you out there. You're sitting down. Okay, what is the big deal? He sat down. What does that mean in this context? And why is it so important to us? A few weeks ago, it was the Sunday we didn't have electricity. Remember that Sunday? That was different. We were studying chapter 8 together, and he said it again there, that Jesus had sat down, chapter 8, verse 1. And I asked you then why it was so important that Jesus had sat down, and I didn't give you time to answer. And then I told you I wasn't going to tell you then why it was important. You'd have to wait until we got to chapter 10. Well, here we are. He sat down. Jesus sat down, and it was so important why he did. Let's see why. To do that, we'll have to back up and start in verse 1. Are you with me? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. In the first part of this chapter, we begin to get a better sense of what the big, big problem was. This section is the conclusion, really the culmination, of the central argument of the book of Hebrews. We've said that from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 10 is arguably all about how Jesus is our three words. Great. You got it. We've sung it several times this morning already, too, haven't we? Great High Priest. Actually, greater High Priest. And his sacrificial offering as our great High Priest is superior and sufficient. That's what he's been laboring to show us, especially in the last few chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews has been arguing that Jesus' sacrifice is greater than the old covenant sacrifices prescribed in the Mosaic law and is completely sufficient for our eternal salvation. And he's going to say it again here, but with some different words. At the end of this chapter, he's going to start getting very practical and show what all of this means for the Hebrews then and for us today. But first, he's going to take one more bite at the apple, one more swipe at convincing the Hebrews, and therefore us, that Jesus' sacrifice is superior and sufficient. And he does this, he starts by calling the old covenant sacrifices a shadow. Look at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, we're going to stop there for a second. You get a sense of what the big problem is, right? The big problem is sin. It's a big problem the ancient Israelites had, and it's one that we have as well. And the Hebrews might have the thought that the answer to the problem of sin was the sacrificial system in the law of God. Why would they think that? Because God had given it to them for the problem of sin, right? Was the law good or bad? Good, yeah. Were the sacrifices good or bad? Good, yeah, they were good. They were from God. The daily sacrifices, the annual sacrifices, all of the blood of bulls and goats and calves and lambs poured out on the altars in the tabernacle were coverings for sins, dealing with the big problem of sin. They were good, but they were not good enough. They were insufficient. They were inadequate. They were ineffective. They were, in just a word, just a shadow. Now, a shadow is often a good thing, right? Have you ever gone on a walk? Yes, right? Have you ever gone on a walk with a friend, right? And your friend gets a phone call, and they have to kind of back off the walk and talk on the phone for a little bit, and you walk up ahead of them because you don't want to be part of their phone call, right? And then you can hear your friend, they're finishing up their call, and they're starting to walk towards you. And you can kind of hear their voice getting a little bit louder. Maybe the sun is behind you, and you can start to see their shadow appear walking next to you, right? Because they're coming up behind you. How do you feel about that shadow? Good, right? Because it means your friend is almost here, and the walk can resume, and the fellowship can resume. Now, how do you feel about that shadow when your friend gets caught up with you? Are you like, ah, it's you? I was really enjoying your shadow, right? No, right? You don't feel disappointed. Now, you might say that because of the way your friendship rolls, right? But you forget about the shadow because you have what the shadow was anticipating. The Hebrews were in danger of staying in love with the shadow. They had to be reminded that Jesus was the reality that the shadow was anticipating. The writer says that this should have been obvious from the design of the old covenant sacrifices themselves. You see what he says there in verse 2? They, the sacrifices, the shadow, could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If they could, would they not have stopped being offered? The old covenant sacrifices were obviously designed to be insufficient. If they could perfect worshipers, why didn't they? And by perfect, he means bring to completeness, to completion, to be fully cleansed, to worship God, fully forgiven forever and ever, once for all. But that's not how the Old Testament sacrifice worked. They were not once for all. They were once for today, or once for the year, or in some cases, once for each sin. Lather, rinse, repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Offering, offering, offering. Blood, blood, blood. And tomorrow? Blood, blood, blood. And tomorrow? Blood, blood, blood. And next year? Blood, blood, blood. Verse 3 says that these sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, especially, were annual reminders that Israel had an unsolved sin problem. They were not forgiven once for all, at least not by these sacrifices. We know now that they were forgiven by what these sacrifices prefigured, but that's his point as well. They were a shadow. Why were these sacrifices ineffective and insufficient? Look again at verse 4. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. That's a strong word. We've learned recently that it takes innocent sacrificial blood for sinners to reach a holy God, right? Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But this says, it takes a different kind of innocent blood than merely animal blood for our sins to be truly, finally taken away. A bull is not good enough. A goat is not good enough. A lamb is not good enough. Even if they were perfectly blameless. For one thing, they could not volunteer, right? No bull ever woke up in the time of the tabernacle and said, "Take me! Let me go in the place of my master. Sacrifice me." They were never willing. And they were never human. They could show by their death how terrible sin was. They could show by their death how sinful sin was and how we needed blood, how devastating and worthy of death our sin is. But they could not take a human's place, so that the sin was anything more than merely covered temporarily and symbolically. They were the wrong blood type for perfect salvation. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the big, big problem. But church, here's the good news. Jesus solved it. Now, I would never make the same next move as this pastor does when he writes verse 5. I would never think to, because I've never studied Psalm 40 like this guy has. I've never actually preached Psalm 40 yet. I almost did so today so that the Hebrews 10 would make more sense to us as a church, but I didn't want to leave Hebrews again. We just got back to it. So I just asked Hannah to read it for us so that we can just dip into it like Hebrews does. This pastor wants to convince these Jewish Christians that this has always been the plan. So he takes them back to Psalm 40 in their Hebrew, beloved Hebrew Bible, and he shows them how Jesus fulfills what King David wrote back then. Look now at verse 5. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" Now that could be really confusing, especially if you don't know that he's quoting from Psalm 40. He's read Psalm 40 over and over again, and he's noticed some things. It was written by King David, and King David is a type of King Jesus, right? Some of you have got Psalm 40 open, and you're flipping back and forth in your Bible between Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. Whenever King David is at his best, he shows the world what King Jesus was going to be like. He was like a pattern for his greatest descendant. King Jesus sang the Psalms and fulfilled the Psalms. I'm sure the challenge group learned about that this summer at their conference. Jesus fulfills the Psalms. So Hebrews actually puts this psalm in Jesus' mouth. When Christ came into the world, he said, Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sacrifices, you were not pleased. Jesus said that. So David said it. And because David said it, Jesus says it. And we go, wait, what? Wait a second. Didn't God say he was pleased with sacrifices in the Old Testament? Yes, he did. When offered in faith, they were pleasing to him. He did require them. They were his idea. The whole tabernacle, the whole priesthood thing, that's God's idea. But they're not his ultimate idea. Let me ask you this question. Let me ask it this way. Does God love all this bloodshed? Does God love all of this sacrifice? Is our God bloodthirsty? To God, is God secretly pleased that there's all this disobedience so that there could be so much bloodshed sacrifice? See, we see all this blood everywhere. There's blood, 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 blood in the old covenant. And here we see it in the new. Does God love blood? No, the Old Testament is clear. To obey is better than sacrifice, right? That's what he loves. Now, he loves justice, right? But he is not bloodthirsty. There are all kinds of scriptures in the Old Testament that say that God does not ultimately love all this bloodshed. Read Hosea 6:6. Read Psalm 50, 12 through 16. Read Isaiah 1, 11 through 17. Read Jeremiah 7, 22 through 23. Read Micah 6, 6 through 8. There's a drumbeat, a constant drumbeat through your Old Testament. God is not bloodthirsty. He is just. He is wrathful. He is holy. Blood is necessary, but what he wants more than anything is people who love and obey him. That's the point of Psalm 40. You could hear it as Hannah read it to us. In the original Hebrew, which is well translated by the NIV, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Like one of the Old Testament servants who signed up to be a permanent slave because they were so happy in a household. They wanted to do their master's will, so they had their ear pierced with an awl. Some of your versions bring out the idea of ears that are dug or are opened. Same Hebrew there. In other words, God wants people who listen to him much more than he wants sacrifices. See, if God can pick, right? And we aren't making any choices ourselves, he would always go for the open ear, the one who hears and obeys, over the sacrifice. He doesn't want people who just go off and disobey and then run to him with a sacrifice like some people run to the confessional booth. They live like the devil and then they try to get their sins cleaned off through confession and then they go back and live like the devil because, well, I'll just apply another sacrifice. God wants people with an open ear to him. And the Greek translators of the Hebrew Bible took that word ear and they expanded it very freely to the whole body. God wants obedient followers who obey not just with their ears, but in through the ear and then out with the body. With all of themselves, like Romans 12:1, offering our whole bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So the Greek translation of Psalm 40 that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from has the Greek word for body. A body you have prepared for me to obey you. That's what you want. God, you want obedience, and that's what I'm going to do, Christ says as he sings Psalm 40. Look at verse 7 again. Then I said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. That's what David said 1,000 years before Jesus. And it's what great David's greatest son said. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Jesus was fulfilling Psalm 40, verse 8. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, ultimately, nor were you pleased with them, ultimately, although the law required them to be made, temporarily. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. You see how he's preaching Psalm 40 to them? Like, he's like, I've read Psalm 40, and let me tell you, this is Jesus. And it is showing from the Old Testament that he set aside the first, sacrifice, to establish the second, obedience to God's will. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen? You following me? Are we following this guy? It is hard to follow him, isn't it? Because he is toggling back and forth between the old covenant and the new, and he's explaining how this is Jesus. We don't think this deeply often, and we don't think this Old Testament-y all the time. He's saying that even in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were obviously going to be temporary. They were at some point going to be set aside. The old covenant was going away. The new covenant was on the way. The sacrifices were never enough. Something else must come that will be enough. And now that something else has come. And it involves someone being obedient and providing the sacrifice at the same time. It involves a body doing God's will. Listen to verse 10 again. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. That's the fifth time that he's used those words to describe what Jesus did for us. There was a big, big problem, and Jesus solved it. And he solved it once for all. He's talking about the cross. Jesus offered his body as a sacrifice on the killing tree. Here I am, he said. The bull couldn't do that, but Jesus could. Here I am. I am the one the scroll predicted. I have come to do your will, O God, and it is your will to crush me. It's your will to pierce me. It's your will to see me sacrificed on the cross. But not again and again, but once for all. That's where he goes in verse 11, and this is so precious. Look at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now feel that. Feel that verse. Once again, he's contrasting, right? He's contrasting the old covenant sacrifices with Jesus' sacrifices. He's comparing the old covenant priests, the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron, who are the priests, with a different kind of priest that Jesus is. In the order of Melchizedek. Team Aaron versus Team Melchizedek for one more showdown. Verse 11. Day after day, Team Aaron stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Because they're the wrong blood type. So they go every day to work, right? The sons of Aaron, they suit up and they go to work and they sing the same thing day after day. Hi-ho, hi-ho, off to sacrifice I go. Not just every day, but not just on the Day of Atonement, but every day with the burnt offerings morning and evening. Time to make the donuts. time to sacrifice the animals. Blood, 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 blood. The next day, blood, 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 blood. And the next day, blood, 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 blood. And it never does anything. And they always stand to do it. Huh. Do you see that? Do you ever notice that in the tabernacle, there are no chairs? Like we read about the golden lampstand and the altar and all the furniture, all the gold stuff in the tabernacle, no chairs for the priests. There's only one seat in the tabernacle, and it's the mercy seat. It's the atonement cover. And that one seat is in the Holy of Holies, and it stands for the very throne of God Himself day after day. Every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, yeah. Yes. Woo. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't what Jesus did for us wonderful? He sat down. He sat down. Now, I don't know if that's literal, because I don't know if the tabernacle in heaven is literal or not. We're dealing with almost unimaginable realities here. Certainly, he went to heaven in his physically resurrected body, so it's quite possibly that he literally sat down. Regardless, he did what that means. He sat down. I've got 3 points for you this morning about why he sat down and what it means for us today. Here's number one. He sat down because he'd finished the job. This priest had completed the work. Our great high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, and that's all it took. There wasn't any more dying for sins that needed to happen. It was finished, it was over, it was complete. Now, I often sit down to do my work, right? Yesterday, as I was writing this, I kept telling myself, Matt, stay in the chair. Stay seated. Keep writing, right? Because often when I stand up, I've stopped doing my work. But Jesus sat down because his work was finished. There wasn't anything left for him to do. He is the perfect high priest because his sacrifice did the thing in one go. This must have been eye-opening for the Hebrews. They were so used to the Levitical priests doing their thing day after day after day after day. You might almost think, well, can it be effective if he only did it once? Right? But this priest, he did it once for all time so he could sit down and put his feet up. What did he accomplish? This passage goes on to emphasize this decisive accomplishment. Keep going in verse 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What a sentence that is. How effective this sacrifice was. How adequate, how sufficient. By one sacrifice, not many, not even a few, but one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect what the law could never do, verse 1, forever those who are being made holy. Now that's interesting to think about. Which is it? Are we made holy or are we being made holy? It's both, right? Jesus has made us perfect. That is, positionally, we are perfected. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We're completely presentable to God and welcome in his presence forever. But we're also being made holy. We're becoming in real time what we are and will be forever. The theological words for those two things are positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Both are accomplished, not by our work, but by the one sacrifice of our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. We still need to change, but that change is not to be saved, but because we are saved. We have been made perfect forever and are being made holy. Praise the Lord. Jesus finished the job, and what a great job he did. Isn't he wonderful? In verses 15 through 18, the author wants to really bring that home. So he brings Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." That's Jeremiah 31, 33. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins." That's Jeremiah 31, 34, quoted. And I think that's what Keith put on the front of your bulletin. It's a good thing that there's no longer any sacrifice for sin, because we don't need another one. We don't need another sacrifice for sin because they are all forgiven. Church, your sins are all forgiven. Church, your sins are all forgiven. You don't need another sacrifice. Jesus' death embedded the law of God on the hearts of all of his new covenant people. God wants people who will obey him. Well, Jesus did it perfectly. And he's guaranteed that his people will do it increasingly and ultimately. And Jesus' death has caused God to forget some important things. Their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Which is another way of saying that they will be forgiven. Not that God has amnesia, but he's deciding to not remember those sins against us. Church, God does not remember your sins against you, because of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He did that. He did that. And it was so effective that it does not ever have to be repeated. It'll never wear off. The job was done. Jesus solved the big, big problem so he could sit down. And that's not all. That would be enough, right? But there's more to Jesus' sitting down than just his perfect sacrifice. Look back up at verse 12. Church, where is Jesus sitting right now? Yeah, verse 12. He sat down at the right hand of God. Here's point number two. He sat down because he had every right. Jesus sat down because he belonged there. He sat down because he was invited. Hebrews 10 is quoting Psalm 110. Yet again, the writer to the Hebrews loves that psalm. Psalm 110, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand." Come up here. The Father says to the Son, come on up here. You are welcome here. You deserve it. This is a place for you. This is the place for you. Who sits in the presence of God? Do the angels sit in the presence of God? No. Only the Son of God. If Aaron and his sons had tried to sit on the Ark of the Covenant, they would have died right then and right there. But Jesus is a special kind of priest. He's a priest and a king forever. Right? Team Melchizedek, priest and king together forever. Our great high priest is also King Jesus, and he died on the cross. He was resurrected. He went to heaven to plead the merits of his blood, and when he got there, he sat down. Prophet, priest, and king. He is exalted. He is worthy. He is glorious. He is reigning. It isn't that he was so worn out by his crosswork that he falls into a seat in exhaustion. Oh, boy. Oh, if you'd had the day I had. Oh, what a weekend. I died on Friday, came back to life. I am so tired. I got to sit down. No, 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 no. No, he is in his resurrection glory, taking his seat on the throne at the most exalted place in the universe, at the very right hand of the majesty on high. And the angels are going wild. That's where he belongs, by right and by reward. He's earned this. He's worthy of it just because of who he is and because of what he has done. He sat down to receive worship and to reign. And one more. He sat down, number three, because he had to wait. He wasn't allowed to just run back to earth. He's called to stay on that throne until it's time. Look again at verse 13. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. I have never noticed that before. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Hebrews. I never noticed verse 13 before. Jesus waits. Just like last week we saw in 9:28 that we are waiting for his return. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. He is waiting for his return. It's exactly what Psalm 110 said was going to happen. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That time has not yet come. It's coming though. Only God knows when. Don't believe anyone else who says they know. But when the Father says, okay, time's up. The gospel's gone to all the nations. The full number of the chosen have come in. It's time to subdue your enemies once for all. Then and only then, Jesus will return. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. The good things that are coming, from verse 1, to those who are waiting for him. That's why he sat down. Now, how do we apply this to our lives in 2026? I'm glad you asked. Because that's what we're going to talk about for all of September of 2026. That's what this writer to the Hebrews is going to jump into in the very next few verses. All the therefores of this. He's going to get extremely practical. But let me give you three quick things to think about. One, two, three. To press this truth home to your life this week. First, rest in Jesus' finished work. Jesus did what the law couldn't do, so that you and I don't have to do it either. We don't have to save ourselves. We don't have to just try harder and harder. We don't have to worry if we've done enough. We don't have to perform. Now, we do have to change, but we don't have to do that by ourselves either. And we don't have to clean ourselves up first to come to him. He has cleaned us up once and for all to come to him. And then he sat down. Rest in his finished work. His blood is enough. His sacrifice is superior and sufficient. You don't have to get on the merry-go-round of good works and earning your salvation. You've got a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for you. Don't listen to Satan. When he tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, you say, no. Say, he sat down, Satan. Jesus sat down. He made an end to all my sin. I'm safe. I'm secure from all alarms. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He sat down, Satan. Get out of my face. Once for all. Second, rejoice in Jesus' exaltation. Praise God that he is sitting on his rightful throne. Be happy that he's there. Worship him, for he is worthy. We sang this morning, praise him, our excellent Savior. Everything is right in the world, even though not everything is right in the world, because Jesus is right where he belongs. Follow him as exalted king. What he says goes, and eagerly wait for his return. Because he's waiting to return. He's not slow in coming, but he is waiting for a bit. And one day we will see him face to face. Are you ready? Lastly, rivet your eyes on Jesus. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't let go. Don't take your eyes off of him. Don't fall in love with his shadow. Fall in love and stay in love with what the shadow anticipated. Fall in love with the reality. Jesus Christ is so wonderful. Fix your eyes on on him because he sat down.